that the Catholic Church protested when people start reading the Bible, they're all going to splinter and start, you know, all these different groups are going to start. And one aspect that was right, because we saw where all the denominations came from when people started going back and reading the Bible. And we suggested the problem inherent with that is when you're reforming the line which is the falling away, even though you reform it, you've still got something that's inherently problematic or bad. And so then the idea of the restoration came, let's go back to the original. And that's where we left off. And so here we are today, and the Lord's church still exists in its truth, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we are his kingdom ruling on this earth, according to Revelation 5. And so, but yet Satan is always attacking the perfect creation of the church that God built through Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the church today, and just want to consider just the big overall theme of the Bible, especially the New Testament. Yes.
Well, just something just reading through and the things, it reminds me of the Judges and the key phrase that every man did what was right in his
right.
Own eyes.
Yes.
And they had the ups and downs.
Yeah, when there is no authority, that's what it said there. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's pretty much what's happening today when people reject the authority of Jesus Christ and the Bible. And because Satan has done a good job conning people into thinking it's full of errors, it's written by men, you can't rely on it, you can't understand it alike, all those things. So then who's left to decide what you're going to do? Well, we are. And that's where the problem is. But when you look at the church and Christianity, it all starts with the person. It all goes back to Jesus Christ. And John opens with that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it all goes back to Jesus. And we talked about in Sunday morning's lesson, Jesus said, I came to save the world, not to judge it. But you have something that will judge you. What is it will judge you on the last day? My word. And so when we have Jesus, the person, we have the preaching of Jesus, the proclamation, his message, and his death, burial, and resurrection, the preaching of that. And when you preach that, that's when you get the people. But I want you to notice the sequence. It all starts with the person, Jesus Christ. And then comes the message, the proclamation. He said, go preach to the whole world. That's how you get the people or his church, right? And the church, the people, the body of Christ are defined by the person, Jesus. You with me? And we do not define Jesus by the people. Now, what's the link between the person and the people, though? It's the message. It's the proclamation. It's what we read here. And if you remove that or change that in any way, are you changing or severing your relationship with the person, Jesus Christ? See, they come together. Now, people might ask, and then what about the rest of the teachings after the church was established? And I was reading again today. People just want to dismiss the readings of Paul, the writings of Paul, especially 2 Timothy, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, I mean, 1 Corinthians, teaching about problems in the church and roles of men and women. They want to dismiss those. But when you look at those writings, they were writings of the apostles who were trying to thwart or put off the falling away, because people were already teaching false doctrines, counter messages to the very nature of Christ even. And so the writings of many of the apostles after the church was established were to keep the church pure, to keep it on track. And so they become normative as well, or authoritative in their life. And so the message before and the teaching afterwards really constitute our faith. And they're very, you know, they are the principles by which we keep our relationship with the person. Does that all make sense? All right? That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that refers to what? This or this? First, the preaching, you know, because it's the power of God to salvation. But we're going to see a passage here that if you don't abide in the teachings of Christ, you don't have the Father or the Son. But he who abides in the teachings hath both the Father and the Son. And so both are essential to maintain this relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. All right? Now, I just want you to understand that it's not about the church. Now, sometimes it's not about the church. You understand the context I'm saying that. It's about Jesus. And the church is defined by Jesus. And sometimes we, in our human narcissistic ways, want to make the church bigger than it's supposed to be. We want to make it more about us rather than about Jesus. All right? And we'll kind of demonstrate that as we saw last week that Satan has made changes in the problems with the Christian community today, especially the denominational world. There's changes in organization. Remember, we saw that. The names preachers and people wear. We saw the organization as far as earthly headquarters, and it mimicked just what we saw in the Old Testament and also in the falling away with the Catholic Church. Then we see that leads to change in biblical authority, because now we have organizations determining what should be taught, and they become the standard rather than the Bible. Well, that all leads to change in doctrine then. Wouldn't that follow? And so the one we looked at last week is a change in salvation. And so this is one of the last passages we left off with. And I just want to finish this because it's so important, the implications. And remember, we said that you can read and you can understand. And we looked at Acts 22, verse 16, where Ananias told Paul, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So we ask the question, what does it sound like that verse is saying? And what would be the answer? Baptism washes away sins. Well, we're going to ask the same thing here, because when the very first time the gospel is preached by Peter, so people can have a relationship with Jesus. He said, Jesus is both Lord and Christ, this one of Nazareth whom you killed. And they were pricked in their hearts. That shows they're believers, correct? And they asked, what should we do? Now, implied in that is, what should we do to be saved? What can we do, if anything? Well, it's good news, not bad news. Bad news is, you're in trouble. You killed God's Son, and you're a sinner, and you're in big, big trouble. But the gospel is not about bad news. It's about good news. And he says this, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the one you now believe in, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he gives them two things to do with one purpose and one promise. What are the two things he asks them to do? Repent, be baptized, all right? What is the purpose for these two actions? Now, why do you all say that? You all just said it in chorus. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Because that's what it says. You know, everyone can understand the Bible. It's not hard if we just read it. Now, what is the promise? It's separate from the purpose. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's either a gift the Holy Spirit gives you, or it's the Holy Spirit himself. And we could discuss that later. It ends up being the same. But it sounds like that if you want to be forgiven of your sins, what do you got to do? So if I wanted to share with someone who's convicted that Jesus is the Christ and they're in danger of dying eternally because of their sins, could I take them to this verse and say, here's what an inspired apostle, Peter, who was given the keys to the kingdom, said the very first day the church was established. Could I say the same thing? And could you be confident that would save that person? Well, certainly. Now, here's the interesting. This is off a website when you're looking at the discussion of baptism. And this, I just thought this caught my attention. Say, Satan's favorite Bible verse, Acts 2:38, this one right here. Of course, you already know this guy does not believe what Acts 2:38 says. And that's why he starts it off. This is Satan's favorite Bible verse. And you can't read it, but it says, the above verse of Scripture is a favorite among many religious groups. One can hear it several times on Sunday morning radio programs, blah, blah, blah. This verse is a favorite because on the surface, it seemingly states that one must be baptized in order to be saved. And without baptism, one is not saved. Now, why does he say that? Well, I understand that, but why does he say, where does he get this observation that it seemingly states, seemingly states that one must be baptized in order to be saved? Where did he come up with that observation?
In the Bible.
From reading the verse. He already has betrayed that when you read it, you can understand it. And he admits it seemingly states that. That means when you look at it, it seems like that's what it says. So please then, kind sir, if it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means, what does it mean? And then he just goes off crazy, you know. And that's what has to happen because they can't deal with what it does say. They have to do, you know, some stupid logic. And there's where it starts. It's Satan's favorite verse to deceive you. Well, Satan is deceiving people by convincing them you don't have to be baptized. And so that's where we left off because we saw in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 26, among other places. And this is, goes back to this idea of changes in salvation and why this is so, so serious. That if Jesus is the Savior of the body, we see that in Ephesians chapter 5. He's the Savior of the body. The Savior, he's also, the body is the same thing as the church. And the church was blood bought, right? And when we talk about church, we're talking about people, right? But people that are what? In, or that's right, they're called out of the world and they're in Christ, in a relationship with him. And so I want to get in the body or I want to get in Christ. And the only verses that talk about how you get into Christ, the final moment, it's when upon your faith that you choose to obey Christ and are baptized into him. Isn't that what it says here? You were baptized into. That means you once were out, and now you find yourself in. Now, therefore, we understand baptism is not a work. It cannot be a work because it's something commanded to us by Christ. It's not something you do. It's something that is done to you. And it's not a work of merit where you can demand salvation. It's a work of faith, if anything. Faith is the reason, Everett Ferguson writes, for why a person is a child of God. Baptism is the time at which he is incorporated into Christ and becomes a child. So what saves you? Faith. When does faith save you? When you obey Christ in faith. You're calling on him to wash away your sins. That's why you're being baptized. Because do you see any sins being washed away? Do you see yourself being added to the body of Christ? Do you see your name written down in the book of life? No. But in your mind's eye, your faith's eye, you see it. Right? We walk by faith and not by sight. Because I'm convicted by reason that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the implications are baptism puts one in Christ's body. Is that obvious? It says that. Baptism, part of the salvation process, and here it is, those who have not been baptized are not yet in Christ. Where are they still? They're still out, right? All right, thank you for saying that. Might they be passionate believers?
Yes.
Might they be very evangelistic about the cause of Christ? Might they live great Christian lives?
Yes.
As far as loving others and just honoring God and praying and reading. But if they haven't obeyed Christ, all those things, where are they still as far as relationship? Out or in? And how many people does that speak of in the denominational world today? I'm sorry? The majority of them. When I say majority, it's like, now there are some groups that teach baptism for forgiveness of sins. And I have a list of them. But the implications, this one was the hardest hurdle in my life to get over, is how could so many people be so wrong? And the answer is, first of all, Satan.
It's a wide road.
It's a wide road. Yeah, you can do anything you want and be on that road, right? The narrow path, the narrow gate is narrow. But it's Satan. Satan is the big deceiver, isn't he? He's lying to people because he's trying to destroy what God has created. And it's so clear what God asks of us in the scripture. Baptism is the easiest thing to understand. You look back from the first century and trace it all the way through, it was the most obvious thing, and it still is today, but Satan has done this such a good con job. And when I say a con job, that's where I left last week. People think they're in Christ, yet they're still outside of him. And Satan says, sure, if you want to be religious, fine. If you want to follow Christ, fine. Just as long as I keep you out and not in. You can do whatever you want in the name of Christ because I still own you. Wouldn't that be the biggest con job there is? It's so serious. And the worst part is, it's so hard to reach those people and show them and demonstrate them scripture. They're still out because that's judgmental and it's arrogant. And it's very difficult because he's got them so seduced into this thinking. Yes.
When Saul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, bright light. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute."
Right.
Did he believe?
He was a believer right then, wasn't he?
Was he saved? He wasn't saved.
He asked, "What shall I do?"
Wash away your sins.
Exactly. And so a lot of people say he was saved on the road. No, he asked, "What shall I do?" And he said, "It'll go to Damascus, and there it'll be told you what you must do." And that's where Ananias came to and said, "Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins." Exactly. So you got a believer that's repentant and convicted and can't eat for 3 days.
Can't see.
Can't see. He is broken man, but is he still lost?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Oh, yeah, and they evangelize other people to the same lost position.
Yeah.
It's so sad. But that means your brother, your mother, your best friend, your spouse, your child, if they've not followed what Christ says, where are they? In or out? And you say, "Well, you're being judgmental." That's what they'll come back and say. No, no, just I'm pleading with you for the cause, you know, what Christ says. Read it for yourself. But see, that's what Satan has done, and that's the world we live in, and it's the world of relativism, where you follow Christ as seems fit in your own heart. He knows he loves you, you love him, and he loves you, so there's many paths that lead to heaven, so we can't understand the Bible just believe and love, and you're okay. Isn't that what we're told? And it's so wrong. Yes. Yeah.
So that he could obey the gospel. But I think it's equally wrong for anyone in the church to sit there and have an attitude that says, "We're the only ones going to heaven. If you're not in the Church of Christ, you're not going to heaven." And I've heard that, and it's really disturbing. Because
right.
Because you put yourself in a position of deity to make those decisions.
That's right.
And you don't know what's going on out there with other people or whether they properly obey.
All right. Well, let's address that since you brought it up, because I'm going to agree with what he said. Because what we were going to say, we should say correctly, is this. If you're not in Christ's church, you're not going to be saved. If you're not in his body, you will not be saved. If you are not in his church, you will not be saved. Because there is only one church, and it's Christ's church, and either you're in it or out of it. Can we all agree with that? Now, when you say, "Oh, if you're not part of the Church of Christ," what do those people automatically think when you just say that?
A denomination.
Oh, you're the only denomination going to heaven. And see, that's the next thing I'm going to have to address. Too many of us speak of the Lord's church as the denomination. Now, here is a proven point. It says, "Well, what are you?" "I'm Church of Christ." Whoa, whoa, whoa. What is Church of Christ when you ask people what are they? When you say, I'm Church of Christ, what do you just told that person? My church is denomination, and, you know, I didn't say I was Baptist. I didn't say I was Methodist. I said I was Church of Christ. What is Church of Christ? I know what the Church of Christ is, but I don't know what Church of Christ is. You know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? You don't get it. All right, it's sort of like, say, my daddy was Church of Christ. And my granddaddy was Church of Christ. I know what they're saying as soon as they say it. My daddy was part of the Church of Christ, and I'll always be a Church of Christer. No, my daddy was a Christian. And my granddaddy was a Christian. And I'll be a Christian and a Christian only. Because that's all that matters. And as a Christian, whose church are you part of? Christ's church. Not Church of Christer. See the difference? The church which Jesus Christ built and bought is not a denomination. And if you think in any sense you're part of a denomination, we got to go back and revisit this whole discussion. You're either part of Christ's body and not a denomination, or you're still outside of his church. Do you understand that? And we're just trying to go back to the roots. Just simply be Christians and Christians only. And it's so hard to do that in our current climate because people won't allow you to be just a Christian. You got to be a certain type of one. Baptist, Methodist, non-denominational, ecumenical, whatever, right? So, and any time you talk this way, they're going, oh, you're one of those, think you're the only one saved. Oh, you never hear me say that. I'll never say that. We're the only ones saved. Oh, the only ones saved are in Christ's church. And I know I'm part of it, and I want you to have that confidence too. That's all our message is, right? Yes. Well, I understand that it's a good question. Should we change the sign? The word Church of Christ in the Bible is always a small c. Because if you made it capital C, now it's a title. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's always a small c showing that's a noun, not a proper noun. It's the body which belongs to Christ, or it's the group of people called out of the world that belongs to Christ. So it's okay to refer to ourselves as the Church of Christ because they did that in the New Testament. But when it becomes a title and people use it as a title, maybe we ought to think about that.
I wouldn't have found y'all tonight if it was.
That's right.
That's
right, and that's the problem in it. Even if you looked on the internet, we have it, and even though our sign might not have had it, you would have known you were at the right place, hopefully. So that's what we're weighing here, is trying.
It doesn't necessarily mean what's inside, it's Christ's church.
That's exactly, just because even that descriptive, it's a description out there, should be, rather than a title. Now, it should say, I don't remember what ours says, the Church of Christ meets here. Because if it just says the Church of Christ, that means this building is the Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. Is it?
We are.
No, we're the Church of Christ, part of it. Not the only, but we're part of the Christ Church. The building is not. So it should say the Church of Christ meets here. I don't even know what it says. Does anyone know for certain? Huh? Does it say meets here? Are you sure? It doesn't?
No. It just says Church of Christ.
And you're saying, well, you're getting picky. Well, for whatever it is worth, yes, I am. You know? And it's important because words matter. Because when you keep saying, well, I'm Church of Christ, I already know you're framing a paradigm in your mind that you're part of a denomination. You start thinking that way. Behind you, Joe. Right.
And so I think this conversation about the title really is more for a more mature person that's already been taught.
Right. But I would suggest we...
Because otherwise they don't get it. And at least if they ask you and you say we're members of the Church of Christ, most of the time they'll say, well, what's that? And
right.
It opens the door that you...
And I do that. I do varied approach, but I would suggest, I agree with everything you're saying, but I would say start with the young members teaching this right at the beginning and frame that reference, the proper reference to start with. And then they'll never have that problem. We're not a denomination. We're just simply a local body of Christ Church. All right. Yes.
I just tell people I'm generic.
You're generic?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
You will close studies, people that you could normally have a study with, by speaking denominationally, saying I'm Church of Christ, that then they already know what you are, instead of saying I'm part of Christ Church.
Yeah, they'll say, oh, you're one of those.
Are you?
Yeah.
I'm Baptist, but are you part of Christ Church?
Okay.
Maybe we ought to study them.
Yeah. No, there's a good lot of ways you can make inroads if they're receptive. Yes?
Going back to 1 Peter, they equated their baptism and getting into Christ with Noah and the ark. You got to be in the right boat.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Who knows how many other boats people tried to get into when the flood first came, but it was only those who got into the
yeah,
God
that's a good point.
That were saved. And Peter connects.
If you didn't,
into the ark with baptism, yeah.
If you didn't hear that, 1 Peter 3:21, a corresponding that, you know, Noah and the ark, baptism now saves you. Doesn't say it might save you or figuratively saves you. It says baptism saves you. Just like the ark saved those who were in the ark. And if they didn't get in the ark, what was going to happen to them? They're going to drown. And if you don't get in Christ, I'm sorry, that's where salvation's found. And it's so simple, it's profound, but it's so scary because so few people understand it or believe it. So here are the implications then. Those who are not baptized are still lost, and here's what I want you to see. Here are some groups that teach baptism is necessary. And not all of them immerse, so it's not baptism they practice, but just for your information. Here again, Romans 6, you're baptized into Christ. Here's the passage I want you to see. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Because here's the other implication. And until we start being strong about this, we're not going to have the footing or frame the discussion by which we can bring people to Christ. Because as long as we walk around this issue or avoid it altogether, we are allowing people to stay lost outside of Christ. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, look what he says in verse 8. 2 John, there's only one chapter, verse 8. Watch yourselves, you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you might receive a full reward. So what do you mean, watch yourselves? Well, he already said there's Antichrist coming, deceivers. And here he goes on and explains what he's talking about. Verse 9, if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching Christ, what's the implication? What does he say? They do not have God. If you're not abiding or teaching what Christ taught, staying in the realm of his doctrine, because remember, it starts with the person, Jesus Christ. He is where we get our identity. Our identity is not found in the church. Our identity is found where? In Jesus Christ. And then there's a message that is taught by Jesus that puts us in his church, that connects us to Christ. And so you've got to abide in the teachings of who? The church? The teachings of who? What does it say? Of Christ. He is where it all comes from. And if you don't abide in his teachings, and that includes your lifestyle, loving one another, and to even includes how to be born again of water and spirit, says you do not have God. Does that mean you're lost or saved? You're lost. But he who abides in the teaching of Christ has both what?
Father,
Son. Now here's the implication. He says, I'll make it for you. So if someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him in your house, don't give him a greeting, because he who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, without going to explain what that means, basically what it says is do not extend to them the right hand of fellowship. So someone comes to you and they're not teaching the true gospel of Christ, you don't say, welcome, brother, come on in. You don't accept them as a brother in Christ. Because they are what? Out. They do not have God. And if you shake hands with them or extend them fellowship or recognition as a fellow brother in Christ, you're letting hold of your relationship with God. You become a participator. What does he say?
In their evil deeds.
All right.
But that, I think you need to just separate the fact that you're going to have people who come to your house, such as the Mormons or Jehovah's Witness. I invite them in to have a study
right.
with them so that I can teach them.
That's right.
That's not what he's saying.
So he's not. So he's not talking about having a study or being neighborly. It's receiving him as a brother in Christ, as though we're both inside the circle. Now, and I know that is because look what Galatians chapter 2 says. Galatians, Paul is beating down false teaching. He said, if anyone preach another gospel other than which we have preached unto you, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. All right? He said, you know, we've been teaching just what we receive from God and not from man. And then he says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, who's Cephas? Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's a curious phrase. It's biblical, but it's just what I'm talking about here. Welcome, my brother in Christ. I see you as a co-heir in the family of God. Now, what's important about that, look what happened first. Acts chapter 9. They weren't accepted. They did not extend it. Acts chapter 9. Because who was Paul when he left Jerusalem? He was the greatest aggressor of the church and Christians. He was killing them right and left, trying to destroy the church entirely. That's how he left Jerusalem. He's converted on the road to Damascus, and finally getting to Damascus, he's baptized for the forgiveness of sins, goes about preaching, and then the Jews want to kill him because the greatest enemy of the church has become the greatest preacher of the church. So he has to escape the wall, and where does he go back to? Jerusalem. Now, Peter and James and John, are they going to extend fellowship to this man named Saul or Paul? Why?
Because they know
of him. They don't believe he's in Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Do they have a right to refuse him fellowship?
Yes,
until it's confirmed that he is actually in Christ. You with me? You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let's look what happens. So Acts chapter 9, verse 22, 3. Many days had elapsed. The Jews plotted together to do away with him. Their plot became known to Saul. They're watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night, let him down through a hole in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. He came to Jerusalem and he was trying to join himself with the disciples. Join himself. That's the operative word. He said, I'm a brother, you're a brother, I need your fellowship. And they were all afraid of him. What? Not believing he was a disciple. Now, here's the first question. Does a congregation have a right to refuse someone the right hand of fellowship if they don't believe they're a disciple of Christ?
Yes.
Not only do you have the right, elders have the responsibility to guard the flock lest savage wolves come in teaching false doctrine and drawing people away. All right? You have the responsibility to make sure you're holding hands with someone that is in Christ, not out. And if they come to you and want to join it and we find out they're still out, that's easy fix, isn't it? Isn't it an easy fix?
Yeah.
We're so glad you want to follow Christ. We're just thrilled that you love him enough and you have enough faith and you're willing to repent. Now let's get baptized for against your sins. Is that an easy thing to fix? And when they come up out of the water, who's writing their name down right now?
God
in the book of. And when they come out of that water, where are they? Now they're in. Now are they your brother and sister?
Yes.
Now do I have any right to refuse fellowship?
No.
I cannot refuse fellowship to those God has fellowship with. Because I'm making myself greater than God then, aren't I?
Yes.
Does that make sense? So what happens? Barnabas took a hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described him how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he talked to him, and how at Damascus he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. Do you think in that discussion he talked about how Ananias went to him and how he was baptized? Oh, yeah. And then it says Paul was moving about them freely. That's why it's, he says, when I went to Jerusalem, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. He skipped the part where they wouldn't at first. Because in the end, did they?
Yes.
Because when someone can show they're in Christ, we have to accept them, baggage and all. I don't care where they are, rich or poor, smart or not, you know. You know what I'm saying, with problems or no problems. Because if Christ loved me, we'll have to accept everyone else. Isn't that true? But there's the pattern. So the implication is profound. Because when I meet someone on the street, oh, you're a Christian, welcome, brother. And they want to regard me as a brother in Christ. I don't know if they are or not. And if they're part of a denominational group that does not teach salvation correctly, I know 99% accurately that they're outside of Christ. They are not my brother in Christ. Do you understand that? And so can I treat them as such? It's very difficult because I got to be tactful in how I talk to them, but I have to posture myself correctly because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if you don't know what a lost person looks like and you can't identify them, you cannot preach the gospel to them. You with me? You got to know what a lost person looks like, and they're identified primarily by their relationship. If they're in Christ, they're saved. If they're out, they're lost. Doesn't matter how much faith they got. You with me? Doesn't matter, Matt, how many good works they do. They're still lost if they're not in Christ. Because that's when they become saved. Yes?
Apollos, he was taken aside.
Yes. He had to correct his teaching, didn't he? Wasn't teaching baptism in the name of Christ correctly. Yes? Right. Right. So again, let me just exhort you to it. Are we going to treat everyone as lovingly as possible?
Yeah.
Are we going to treat everyone as they're a potential candidate to become a Christian and part of Christ's body? Yes. Should we just fall over ourselves to try to teach them the gospel? Yes. Now, if they're not going to step with us, we can't walk with them. I mean, they got to do their part when we're teaching, right? You take a step, I'll take a step. But if they are rebellious and you know reject what Christ says, you just have to walk away sometimes. I understand that. All right. But do you have to be tactful? Do you have to be kind? Do you have to be full of grace? And the day you come across as arrogant or self-righteous or a know-it-all is the day you will lose your opportunity to talk to that person. And Jesus had none of that. If anyone had the right to be judgmental and arrogant, it would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't he? But who is the most compassionate, patient, forbearing person you ever saw? And anytime someone's cried, Lord, help us, what did he always do? He went to him. And he ate with the sinners, because that's what the Pharisees, the self-righteous, had a problem with. He eats with the sinners. Do you think Jesus enjoyed that? Really, do you think he did? All he prayed was to go home. You know, he humbled himself. He did it because he loved us. So don't get me wrong. He loved what he was doing, but he didn't enjoy it. Does that make sense? That's why he prayed 3 times, let this cup pass from me. And so sometimes you have to be firm with those who are rebellious. Was he firm with those who were rebellious? Yes, but that's usually the rare exception. You don't meet a lot of rebellious people that you need to deal firmly with in front of others. But sometimes that's our go-to. We go there first. No. Have a soft, gentle heart, all right? Assume, give them the benefit of the doubt, they're going to eat this up and follow Christ, all right?
Those things. He left us an example, but by the same token, when Paul said, I became all
Right.
So he's willing to lower whatever his state is that he might get to where they're living.
That's right.
To win them to Christ.
That's what it's all about.
It's patience and tactfulness.
It's what it's all about. All right. So we've looked at this. If you do the same, you'll be the same. We're talking about members here. How do you become a member of Christ's church? And that's who we're going to regard from now on as Christians. Couple things we'll introduce. No, we won't even introduce. Because I don't have time. I'm going to stop early. Any questions or comments? That's a first. Let me identify some terms, and then you can think about it. An institution is an organization founded for religious, educational, social, or similar purpose. An organization is an organized body of people with a particular purpose, especially a business. Now, why am I throwing these two terms out? Because just like in the early New Testament church, what did they change first? What did Satan bring about in the change of the church to bring about the falling away? Change of organization. And that's what the church has suffered from, the Lord's church, in the 9th or the 20th and then now in the 21st century. We're going to talk about next time the problems right here, how the churches of Christ split and the Christian church got started. Then also a splinter group came off them, the disciples of Christ. And we're going to look at some of the bitter wars in the 1950s that none of us know about here, save Art, Ray Tipton. And we're going to talk about Tipton's, what's this? Ray is here, right here. Look at this one. Mm-hmm. Tipton's orphan home. That's one of his relatives that was a part of that. So maybe we can talk to him before that comes about. All right. So come back next week. You'll find it thrilling. Actually, it might be 2 weeks, but all right. Thank you very much.